And on this fourth Sunday in Lent, our preaching text is the fourth word in the seven last words of Christ. You'll find this in Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does it feel like to be abandoned, to be forsaken? I bet I touch a nerve in some of your lives as we consider this. I was reintroduced to an historical figure this week, Captain John Smith of Jamestown Colony fame. And just to give you a little bit of an insight as to how sermons come together for a pastor, I thought I had my introductory illustration all lined out until I drove up to our place with Wesley Friedel in the car. And it's about an hour and 15 minutes from here to our place. And Wesley, for an hour and 15 minutes, told me all I wanted to know, in fact, more than I wanted to know, about Captain John Smith. But along in that recollection came a very vivid and apt story from John Smith's life. So I thank you, Wesley, for providing me with this opening illustration. One little known fact that Wesley related to me is that John Smith was a loyal Presbyterian. Did you know this? This got him in a lot of trouble when he found himself on a ship to the Holy Land with all Roman Catholic pilgrims. Do you think he could contain himself, even though he knew that he was the only Protestant among these faithful of the Pope? No more than a dog can resist barking at a cat, a Pastor Bass can resist speaking about culture and politics, or a President Obama can resist shading the truth. No more than this could he resist speaking of his biblical faith. And what John Smith discovered was that the more he defended the Reformed faith, the more animosity he engendered amongst the Roman Catholic pilgrims. But he could not keep silent. Consequently, when a mighty storm came up and the passengers superstitiously laid it at the feet of John Smith, they threw him overboard. As one biographer put it, for John Smith, it was the Jonah story without the whale. Talk about forsaken, though. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Talk about forsaken. Talk about abandoned, right? In the middle of the Mediterranean. Talk about a derelict. That's the title of our sermon today. Dereliction, right? To be derelict, shamefully abandoned or neglected, a person without support, home, job, or property. Here, as well, thrown into the Mediterranean Sea at night during a storm. Now bobbing up and down in the turbulent Mediterranean Sea in the dead of night with wave upon wave of seawater washing over him such that he didn't know up from down, left from right, sky from sea. That'd be pretty terrifying, wouldn't it? Put yourself in his place momentarily. I grew up in western Michigan where we played every summer, all summer long, on the shores of one of the largest inland freshwater lakes in the world, Lake Michigan. And I remember being on a friend's boat out in the middle of the lake as a teenager, jumping into the water as the boat drifted on the currents of the lake. And there I was on a Sunday afternoon in July, swimming in calm, placid waters as the boat drifted on the current of the lake. And soon I realized the boat was drifting away from me faster than I was swimming towards it. Concern soon turned into fear, bordered on panic, too. You ever got that panicky feeling? As I saw the boat drifting towards the horizon, all kinds of thoughts go through your mind. Am I going to be alone in the water here pretty soon? What happens when the sun goes down? Will I ever see land again? I eventually outswam the current. I'm a fairly strong swimmer, but not before being scared out of my wits. So I can't imagine being in a storm-tossed Mediterranean Sea as John Smith was. What happened to him, do you think? What happened to him? Don't give it away, Wesley, to your dad and to your brother sitting next to you. For now, suffice it to say that for Smith, all seemed lost. He felt himself abandoned, forsaken, a derelict, if you will, of God and man. So can you see in some small part how the Savior of mankind felt at the moment of his death? He tells us here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's explore this exclamation and what it means for us too. It has a profound implication for your redemption, your salvation this day. 2 points I want to make from this fourth word. Number one, dereliction. This is often called the cry of dereliction that Jesus makes. Darkness has come to the Savior owing to the sin of man. On the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find these 2 points in outline form. If you want to jot some notes. Darkness has come to the Savior owing to the sin of man. We have come to the fourth word in the 7 words of Jesus upon the cross. These are not pro forma words spoken by a cardboard Savior because he's expected to say them for the drama of future church festivals. Sometimes you get the feeling of this. No, they are words of a cry of a perfect man being punished for the iniquities of an imperfect race, of which he is their chief covenant mediator. And we have here a deep insight into both the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity, but also the profound role that the second person of the Trinity would play on behalf of those for whom he stood as mediator. How one exclamation can encompass so much, huh? But before we establish the firm foundation of doctrine in this text, it is necessary to, as it has been, hasn't it? Have you discovered this with every one of the 7 words? We need to clear away the underbrush of false doctrine that tends to grow up around it. First of all, just two things. Two things we must make clear. This verse does not disprove the Trinity, first of all. This verse does not disprove the Trinity. Once more, believer, beware the pitfalls of narrative. Narrative yields precious fruit when it's tended carefully, properly interpreted, but rotten, poisonous fruit when it's twisted and treated carelessly. Everyone from Bishop Arius in the 3rd century to the Jehovah's Witnesses today, and now, too, I get rumblings about the Messianic Judaism. Stuart and I were over at a conference on the Trinity here at the Berean Baptist Church here several weeks ago, and Todd expressed concern about some Messianic Jews that he knows. I know that Roger and Andrea have some friends that are Messianic Jews as well. There's some real concern about their doctrine, the orthodoxy of the doctrine of the Trinity from them too. And these groups try to create a conflict in this verse by asking, how could Jesus be God and one with the Father if that same Father forsakes him? Doesn't that break up the Trinitarian relationship as you understand it? I remember meeting with several Jehovah's Witnesses around Easter some years ago, having them try to pull this one on me since it was Lenten season. The Bible gives us abounding evidence for both truths here. The Father and the Son are of the same substance, equal in power and glory, as our standards say, and yet they are two distinct persons, capable of distinct experiences, okay? Including abandonment and dereliction. Exactly how this is all parsed out remains in the end a mystery. There is so much mystery that surrounds the doctrine of the Trinity. We have enough to articulate, enough to understand, enough to bless our souls. But there still surrounds so much mystery, is there not? And mystery in this text too. Exactly how this is all parsed out then remains a mystery. As Dr. Donald Carson says in his comments on this area, he says, if we ask in what ontological sense the Father and the Son here are divided, the answer must be that we do not know because we are not told. As brilliant as Dr. Carson is, he knows when to leave things be. Let mystery be mystery. And this mystery is part of that which we will be plumbing the depths of throughout eternity, too. Will it not? We have only begun to know, have we not? And secondly, this verse does not affirm the direct opposite of what it says. I'll explain what I mean by that. This verse does not affirm the direct opposite of what it says. If you've dug into some of the interpretations surrounding this, you find that some interpreters, in order to help alleviate the tensions above that we've just pointed to, say that oftentimes a portion of a text is cited in order that the entire context of the text might be applied. This is true. This is a good interpretive principle, because the Bible does do this all the time. Here, of course, that text is Psalm 22. We read from it in our call to worship. And therefore, the reasoning goes something like this. Yes, the text begins in despair and tragedy, but it ends in triumph, as it does in verse 24 of Psalm 22. We didn't read that today. We just had an excerpt. Verse 24 says, "He has not despised or abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." And then later the psalm also speaks of the triumph of the enemies of this suffering one. While this solution then tends to alleviate the problem spoken of a little earlier, it does create new ones. It makes Jesus affirm the opposite of what he's experiencing at this moment. It actually undermines the depth and horror of the real abandonment, the real dereliction that the sinner experiences himself in hell for sin. Did Jesus suffer for this or not? Instead of the absolute separation from God that is due us, he did rather kind of hit a spiritual speed bump of suffering, but immediately gained his bearings and composure? No. As William Barclay says, the whole atmosphere is one of unrelieved tragedy, as it is, right? And as we will see, he suffered the very forsaking due us. The very forsaking due us. That is precisely the horror he confesses with the words of this psalm, okay? How do we know this? Well, once again, behold the narrative text. I love reading, interpreting, drawing strength from, drawing spiritual blessing from narrative text. The narrative text brings this out for us. Number one, the blackness of darkness images separation and judgment. Sometimes we read over this a bit quickly. The blackness of darkness images separation and judgment, doesn't it? I thought of maybe asking Dean to dim the lights or turn the lights off here for part of this, but then I wouldn't be able to read my manuscript. I did this, and I have to tell you this. I did this once when our kids were just shavers, young kids, and I evoked this, the terror of darkness and the fear of darkness, and got the response I wanted. And then later I go home with my family, and about 1 o'clock in the morning, Debbie comes in and says, "You go in there and take care of those girls. They're scared out of their wits. They want to turn the lights off." The blackness of darkness images separation and judgment, though, doesn't it? The Bible is clear from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, right? Darkness over the face of the deep. How vivid to the soul of man is the blackness of night. The cloak upon the world that darkness enshrouds. As one dictionary of symbolism puts it, and I like this, it says, "Darkness is a symbol of evil, mystery, or fear throughout literature. The darkness is almost a monster waiting to swallow you whole." Parents, don't call me if your kids are scared tonight, okay? Say, "Pastor, come over here." It's almost as if it's a monster waiting to swallow you whole, the darkness. Doesn't that evoke the fear of a child? Huh? It's why no one will go wrong investing in the sale of nightlights, right? Those days I missed my Lone Ranger nightlight when I was a kid, right? Darkness robs you of the chief sense by which we experience the world around us. What's your first instinct when the lights flicker seconds before the power shuts down in the middle of the night, huh? Panic, right? As you think about it. There is that moment of primal fear as you contemplate everything, lights, TV, computers, appliances, nightlights, going dark and shutting down. Next, you ask yourself, where did I put my flashlight? How long has it been since I changed out the batteries? Darkness, right? The blackness of night. Humans do not do well in darkness either. We don't have the sensory equipment to thrive in darkness. Owls thrive on chickens and kittens. Believe me, we know this. Owls go about at night because they see in the dark, do they not, acutely. Panthers are successful jungle hunters because they are black as night and have eyes that penetrate the darkness. Bats are successful mammals because they have sonar functions to locate prey regardless of the amount of light available at night. Humans? How about us? We are weak and vulnerable, and so we cower in caves or huts or buildings at night and we sleep. We are more often victims than victors in darkness compared to the predators that God has made. This is why darkness is a vivid metaphor for separation and judgment too, all through the scriptures. One of the blessings and beauties of creation is the opening of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Tohu, vabohu in the Hebrew. Doesn't that sound ominous? Tohu, vabohu. Without form and void. Chaos, in other words. And darkness was over the face of the deep. Subsequently, darkness becomes a metaphor for chaos and death and judgment. We read from the law today, what was the penultimate judgment upon Egypt before the death of the firstborn? It was the plague of darkness, a darkness that could be felt, right, Moses says. A darkness that could be felt of a different quality than just the darkness by absence of light. We'll get into that too in a little bit. The plagues upon Egypt are graded in ascending order of severity, culminating in the death of the firstborn at Passover. But the second to last, the penultimate judgment was darkness. There was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days, the text says. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. So, with this in mind, don't be silly, as some commentators are, and attribute this to a solar eclipse. Maybe you've heard this reflected on before. Or a Sirocco sandstorm, which can bring shadowy darkness over the land. It still happens today. Solar eclipses don't last for 3 days, or for 3 hours, though, do they? And sandstorms do not bring darkness such that you cannot see a person right in front of you. When God brings darkness, it is a supernatural darkness that is palpable. There's even a Hebrew word distinguishing this kind of darkness. It happened in Egypt, and it happened at the cross, as it did throughout Israel's history, this kind of supernatural darkness. Amos chapter 6 puts it this way, "And on that day, declares the Lord," he's talking about the day of the Lord, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts," that is the Passover, "into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." So, many commentators try to explain this darkness naturally, like I said, solar eclipse. F.F. Bruce, I like the way he puts it. He says, "Attempts, attested as early as the middle of the first century, to explain the midday darkness as due to a solar eclipse are put out of court by the fact that the Passover was celebrated at full moon." Duh. Yeah, that pretty well does it, right? Full moon over here, the sun over here, ne'er the twain shall meet for a few years. And the Sirocco wind, which we've talked about here. The Greek word here is skotos, too, black darkness, not shade. There really is too much effort to apologize for God's direct intervention in history. Just as the Red Sea is not the Reed Sea, you'll see this especially by liberal commentators, that is the Reed Sea, a shallow swamp or marsh versus a bona fide sea, the Star of Bethlehem is not a conjunction of Jupiter or Saturn, it's not a comet, but rather it is the supernatural Shekinah glory of God himself, right? And so here, the darkness at the cross is neither an eclipse nor a Sirocco wind. Rather, God acts supernaturally to express his judgment upon mankind. And darkness is the mode. "The great day of the Lord is near," as Zephaniah says, "near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. One word for darkness. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Another Hebrew word, which describes this palpable darkness, this supernatural darkness that not only surrounds God, but which he inflicts upon people he is judging. Thick darkness, the ESV translates this. The day of darkness against lost mankind is like this. There will be darkness in hell. This kind of supernatural darkness, palpable darkness. Therefore, the day of judgment against God's own on this day is like this, a day of thick darkness. It's not a natural phenomenon that coincides with Christ's crucifixion to seem profound. It is profound. It is supernatural, and it concurs with his death to confirm that sin is judged now in this one. Hell for the lost will be dark. Be warned. Hell for the lost will be dark. Not just an absence of light. No child has ever been so terrified of the dark as the lost will be in horror of it in hell. The biblical sense is that the spiritual supernatural darkness of the Bible is not so much a mere absence of light as it is a tangible, palpable darkness that can be felt. It is the polar opposite of God's Shekinah glory. This Hebrew word is different from the mere absence of light. It portends doom, terror, and judgment. Joel says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. There's our word again. This is that darkness. And when it is identified with God, it also separates him from mere creation. That's the sense of separation that we get with darkness too. There's an intrinsic distance and mystery between the manifestation of himself and the being he manifests himself to. In Exodus chapter 20, at the giving of the law, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Don't fear. God's here to make sure you fear him, right? And then the next verse says, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. There's our Hebrew word again, thick darkness where God was. He uses it to separate himself from his creatures and creation. We get an extensive sense of how God employs darkness to distinguish and hide himself from his creatures and simultaneously terrify and judge them too in many places of scripture. For the moment, turn over with me to Psalm 18, would you please? Gives us a very vivid picture of judgment and hell too. For your party animal friends who say, well, at least I'll be partying with my friends in hell. Take them to Psalm 18 here. No, I'm my friend. This is more a bit of what you're in for, okay? Where the psalmist says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. Now that's how the lost feel when they are being dragged down to hell. When Mephistopheles drags down, in the play, drags him down to hell, there's the cords of death by which he gets dragged down to hell. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrent of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, a metaphor for hell. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. You just get the image of a man being sucked down to the grave, into death, into hell. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coal, this is what the damned will see. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness, here's our word again, the idea of separation. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Once again, darkness, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. Pretty distressing scene, eh? For the lost man. Take your friends to this text when they glory in their damnation. The darkness that you see in places like that, and you see it all through Scripture, your antenna will be out for it from now on. I submit to you, the darkness at the cross on this day was that darkness, okay? Was that precise, supernatural, palpable darkness that Jesus experienced, the separation of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? I am a derelict. God has separated himself from his Son in judging our sin, such that Jesus does not merely repeat pro forma the exclamation of the Psalm, but it comes as his heart's cry, as the judgment of God, his Father, falls upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? The existential darkness that separates has fallen upon this place and time, and at its center is the Lamb of God, who is simultaneously bearing the separation due his own. Do you? You deserve this. You deserve the kind of darkness that is being described here, that I've illustrated for you all through Scripture. This is the sense of this psalm. So we dare not take one iota of its suffering away, nor minimize the sense of separation, the shutting out of the Son by the Father. It is what we deserve. And what Christ bore. So behold the mystery. Behold the substitute. Behold what would be yours apart from him. He experienced dereliction for you. Secondly, not only the darkness, but deliverance will not come to the Savior either, owing to the sin of man. Deliverance will not come to the Savior owing to the sin of man. We know that God the Father has separated himself from his Son in judgment because no deliverance is found for him. Jesus is truly forsaken here. The Aramaic pronunciation of my God is almost identical to the Hebrew pronunciation of Elijah. Eloi, or Eli. Consequently, it's no wonder that those standing there assume this man is calling Elijah. That is, he's calling out for a deliverer. We know from 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elijah was swept up alive in a chariot of fire without dying, spawning a host of traditions and legends about his role in judgment, some biblical and some not so biblical. This from Malachi we read this morning, right? Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias carefully documents early rabbinic traditions. Good reading, perhaps, sometime if you're having trouble sleeping. Good for insomnia. Read this volume. I read it so you don't have to. But he documents very carefully early rabbinic traditions of how Elijah was supposed to supernaturally intervene in the righteous distress. Are you in distress? Are you a righteous man of God? Then Elijah will save you. And this is that expectation amongst the crowd. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him, right? And there's an implicit conclusion the crowd would draw from this experiment in deliverance, if we can call it that. If Elijah intervenes to save the righteous in their distress and he did so here for Jesus, then Jesus would be righteous and vindicated and certainly the Messiah. That is their train of thought. But if not, then obviously he's wicked and he deserves what he's getting. Therefore, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. You see the irony here. Oh, for a savior here, right? Oh, for a savior in this circumstance. If ever a man needed deliverance, it is this one. If ever a man deserved one, it is this one. We love deliverers and saviors, don't we? It's in our genes. We love heroes. It's good to teach a boy what it means to be a hero, too. To be a true hero with character, right? Stephen Sobieski is one of my favorite heroes. Stephen Sobieski. You ever heard this guy? Jan Stephen Sobieski. I see Dean over there has. When the Ottoman Turks besieged Vienna in 1683, this is why we're not all speaking Arabic, by the way, or Turkish, I'm sorry. When the Ottoman Turks besieged Vienna in 1683, it was the deepest penetration of Muslim radicals into the West until they started immigrating to Western cities. Don't get me started. But it alarmed, it terrified all of the civilized West and Europe. When this happened at the beginning of the siege, King Jan Stefan Sobieski, King of Poland he was, King of Poland, a true Polish hero, began assembling an army. It took him the entire time of the siege to assemble this army, but he literally saved the day. The very day the Turks were to deliver the coup de grace to the city of Vienna. They had broken down its walls, hammered it with artillery for months, and now they had broken a hole open. In fact, on September 11th, 1683, they were poised to attack, but for some reason did not. On September 12th of 1683, they were prepared to deliver this coup de grace. But in rides, literally, in rides to save the day, Stephen Sobieski and his army, staging what historians calculate still today was the largest cavalry charge in military history. You can imagine that. The largest cavalry charge in military history on September 12, 1683. A true hero and worth doing a study on in homeschool, too, by the way. We love our heroes. We love John Wayne, too, right? Because he always rode in with a cavalry to save the wagon train from those pesky engines. She wore a yellow ribbon. Well, back to John Smith. John Smith, too, was rescued either by a friend captaining a ship that scooped him up out of the water, providentially arriving in the nick of time, right? Or else he retrieved him from an island. Historians aren't quite sure about this, at least our resident historian, Wesley. Or else John Smith was rescued from an island onto which he was washed during the storm. So, in either case, Smith too was grateful to see his deliverer. How about here? How about here? Would there be a Stephen Sobieski or a John Wayne or an Elijah? The people were in expectation that perhaps a cavalry charge of angels led by the prophet Elijah might come sweeping down from heaven to deliver Jesus. But the divine, mysterious irony here, you are expected to discern this here as well, is that the greatest deliverer, all others are mere types and shadows of this one, the greatest deliverer in history was in the midst of saving an entire race. Was he not? Has that dawned on you yet? Do you see the cosmic irony here? The very sinners that Jesus is saving wait to see if a far lesser Savior, Elijah, will deliver him. To borrow the words of John the Baptist, Elijah might exclaim, God forbid, rather it is I who should be baptized or saved by you. If Elijah was there, he might say something of that nature, because indeed Elijah himself needs to be saved as well, does he not? Not bother saving another today himself. Little does the crowd understand that by refusing the 10,000 angels which he has at his disposal to save him from this travesty of justice, Jesus is delivering them from the judgment due them. All that's happening around them and to him is what they deserve. Their enemy is not the Ottoman Turks, nor the Indians, nor the devil, nor the death itself. But who is it? Who is man's real enemy before he is reconciled to this one? It is God himself, is it not? Our greatest enemy. We are at enmity with him. We hate him. He hates us. We need a reconciler. God is our enemy until we are reconciled to him. If you doubt this, we don't have the time today, but R.C. Sproul, for example, he's done this on some lectures and in some books too. It's a constant theme of his. He eloquently demonstrates this. John Gerstner before him, who was R.C. Sproul's teacher, does this as well. Our enemy is God before we are reconciled to him. It is his darkness, his separation, his wrath that stands at the ready to be poured out upon the sinner. How bad is it, do you think? How bad is it? How bad could it get? How bad could it be? What will hell be like for those observers that day, or for us, or for our neighbors and friends and loved ones? Behold the man, right? Behold the man. What is happening to him on this day is what we deserve. No deliverer will come in that day to those who have not already claimed this deliverer. So irony again, it is a blessing to us that no Savior came for the Savior, that no legion of angels swept out of the sky to take him from the cross, that Elijah did not come to save him. It is a blessing to us. Because the skies were dark and silent that day, we are saved. Because God's judgment was completely vented on Christ. Do you realize that? Not an ounce of wrath or hesitation, regret or reserve in God's mind towards you. Because of this day, because of what he did to his son this day, it will not be poured out on us, consequently, his wrath. Because God satisfied completely his wrath on that day on a substitute for you and me, you and I are delivered from what you behold happening to him. Because God the Father left his son forsaken that day, you and I are remembered. We are embraced by that same Father because he was forsaken that day. And Paul sums up this mysterious transaction this way. We read from it today. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. You see this happening right before your eyes. So that in him, that is in this Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, when you hear this cry of dereliction, this exclamation of despair and abandonment, and he was genuinely abandoned, left derelict there on the cross, this agony of separation from our God, know that it is on the lips of the damned in hell as well. The damned in hell, even now, and would well up from your soul too if it had not been first cried by Jesus in your place. Because he cried this, we cry, Abba, Father, don't we? We cry, Abba, Father, because he cried this. Because the Son was orphaned at the cross, we are adopted as sons, such that we can exclaim, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Do you get the sense of amaze in John's voice when he writes this? Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are, he says. So we are. So dear brothers and sisters, this should be our cry when we hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our cry should immediately be, Abba, Father. We see what kind of love the Father has given me, that I should be called a child of God. And so I am. Are you? Are you? For faith in this one, you are a child of his. Let us then come to that place where we see this profound mystery reprised for us in the simple elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.